Father, we come to you right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we just confess that our natural minds cannot fathom, understand, comprehend, really the Word of God. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you send the Holy Spirit upon me and upon every single individual here that has an open heart, because, Lord, we know that we're living in very, very exciting times, but we need the help of heaven to understand, really, the correlation between the newspaper headlines on the one hand and what the prophets of old have said. So, Lord, you said in your word, ask and you shall receive. So, therefore, we ask for understanding. And we thank you, Father, that because we do ask in Jesus' name, Lord, you give us that understanding. Father, we thank you that we're here because we're divinely called. We just thank you, Lord, that every one of us is here for a purpose tonight. And we just thank you that we are here, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, please. I'd like to mention to you, first of all, that this is the second prophecy update that we have given this month in September of 1990. A couple of weeks ago, we gave a prophecy update, and I believe that this was on September the 13th, I believe. So we just are labeling these September 1990 tape number one, which would be the 13th of September. And this one is going to be numbered September 1990, tape number two. So we have some copies of this number one tape that we did a couple of weeks ago. If we run out, I believe Lois has those copies. If you run out, why just see me and I can take your name and address. I'll get a copy to you in the mail. And then if you're here next time or if you contact Lois about from a week from now, why she would have your... She would have the tapes for you. We'll get some to her if you want to share with a friend. So with that being said, I might recall for those of you that, and I guess most of you were not at the update that I gave a couple of weeks ago. This looks like pretty much of a different crew, but in a different home, in a different city. But nevertheless, I will go over a few of the things that we went over on the September 1990 prophecy update back on the 13th of this month. And that is, I'm going to assume a few things, and little by little we may touch more heavily upon some of these areas that we're assuming, but the main emphasis that we had on the tape a couple of weeks ago was on the military buildup of the Soviet Union, and we were wondering why is there such a horrendous buildup in the Soviet Union, why such overkill. Tonight, the emphasis will not be upon the Soviet Union, but the emphasis will be upon Babylon and Iraq. We have all heard of Saddam Hussein, I'm sure, and he lives in Iraq, and Iraq has as its capital Baghdad, and about 50, 60 miles south of Baghdad is the city of Babylon, which is going to figure very prominently into the book of Revelation. So therefore, the emphasis was on the USSR and its military buildup. This time, the emphasis is going to be on Babylon. But there's a few things that we're assuming. First of all, number one, I would assume that you understand that we are in the end times. Now, the end times doesn't mean the end of the world, but rather it means the times that would immediately precede the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, all the scriptures talk both in the Old and New Testament, not about just one coming, but two comings. The first coming of Jesus is to die for the sins of mankind on the cross of Calvary. And the second coming is to come in power and great glory and to destroy the wicked. And then with the end of the seven-year period of tribulation, which is kind of a cleansing period for this earth, then Jesus will begin to rule and reign upon this earth. So therefore, I assume that you understand that the great sign of the end times is a phenomenon that exists in the world today that has not existed for virtually the past 2,000 years, and that is the presence of Israel on the face of the earth again as a nation. The fig tree has blossomed. The fig tree refers to Israel as much in Scripture as much as the stars and stripes refer to the United States of America. And when Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus was talking about the sign of his coming again, he gave one sign that was never fulfilled until 1948. And that was the fig tree put forth its leaves. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, if you'd like to read it here with me, but in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32, the foundation really of where we're at in God's time clock. And that is, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32, he said, now learn a parable of the fig tree. Remember, the question was, what's going to be the sign of thy coming in the end of the age? The end of the age of the Gentiles ruling over the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus says, now learn a parable of the fig tree when its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves. Well, he spoke before about back in Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 2 about there shall not be left here one stone upon another. That was the temple, the heart of the capital city. So therefore, he spoke of the death of the nation. But now he's talking about the fact that when he's going to come back again, watch for the fig tree putting forth its leaves. Watch for the rebirth of the nation. And that did take place in 1948. And in 1949, Israel is recognized as a nation by the United Nations. Jesus says, now learn a parable of the fig tree when its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves. Israel is going to come to life again. He says, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, all the things mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, some generic signs and specific signs, so forth. When you shall see all these things, know that it that is my coming is near even unto the doors. And then he said, verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass. What generation? The generation that sees the fig tree putting its leaves. The generation that sees Israel come to life again. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So therefore, we are in the generation that should see the coming of the Lord again, and all the signs are really in operation today, pointing to the great coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, well, how long is a generation? And that's kind of an elastic sort of a thing. We don't know exactly how long a generation is, but I myself feel that we are very close to the close of the generation, that the Lord indeed is coming very soon. Now, one of the reasons I feel this way is because of what it said in the book of Hosea. Let's go back for just a moment and let's review this. Let's go back to the book of Hosea. Now, Hosea is right after Daniel. We have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then we have Hosea. Now go to Hosea chapter 6. Actually, Hosea 5:15. Book of Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15. Hosea is right after Daniel. Now here in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, it's talking about the Messiah of Israel, whom we know now to be Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus says, I will go and return to my place. Where's his place? His place is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But then it says, till. So he's not going to stay there permanently. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Who's the they? The they would be the Jewish people. What was their offense? They crucified their Messiah and seek my face. Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. You see, they were rejecting Jesus in his first coming. And then the comment is made to the prophet in their affliction, and that would mean really in the great tribulation period, you might say, in their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. So notice in the tribulation period that the Jewish people as a whole are going to go through soon, then finally they will seek the Lord earnestly. Now from the point of view of the people in chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, come and let us return unto the Lord. See, a lot of Jewish people in the world today, although we love them very much, they're not walking really with the Lord, or they're just walking, a lot of them, after the greenback or whatever. They have the same sins as the Gentiles. So they say, come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. It wasn't the Roman general Titus that dispersed us as male and female slaves around the world. It was the Lord that did this. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Now here's verse 2, what I wanted to point out, which shows the time factor that we're on. It says, after 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. So it says, after 2 days will he revive us. Now just to make sure that we get this concept correct, we know that from 2 Peter chapter 3 and also from Psalm 90, that one day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Now, there's when you study the genealogies of Scripture, there's 4,000 years, or in other words, 4 days, between Adam and Christ. What does that do to evolution? That means that the evolution and the Bible are diametrically opposite, and evolution is not true science. There are many Christian PhDs in biology, microbiology, paleontology, anthropology, chemistry, whatever, and there's no way that they go along with evolution. However, it's taught in the schools, because if you don't teach it in the schools, what are you left with? Well, you were left with God. Well, that means you're submissive to somebody. You should be submissive to somebody. And who knows, maybe the Bible is his law, but people want nothing to do with God, with Jesus Christ, or with the Bible. So therefore, they leave the evolutionary theory in the books, in the school books. But nevertheless, it is from the pit of hell. Don't buy it. There's, as we move at a very, very rapid pace now in the second half of the 20th century with great strides in science, there is more and more indication that this is a young Earth. And indeed, pretty soon, if they're left alone long enough, they'll find out that indeed people have been upon this Earth only roughly 6,000 years. So at any rate, there's 4 days, there's 4,000 years between Adam and Christ, and then it says after 2 days will he revive us. Then you see there would be the 2 more days, or the 2,000-year period between the two comings. And then it says in the 3rd day he shall raise us up and we shall live in his sight. And there after the 6 days, what do you have then? The Sabbath. And so therefore the Sabbath is the millennial kingdom, the kingdom age, when Jesus will rule here upon this earth for 1,000 years. He will rule not from New York, not from Paris, not from London, not from Rome, not from Beijing, not from Moscow, but he's going to rule from Jerusalem. We know that because that's what the Word of God says. He's going to rule over Jerusalem, over Israel, and over all of the world. Now, we shouldn't find that hard, because it would be much more difficult to imagine the Lord coming the first time. You see, in other words, it says in the Old Testament his name is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Well, that's pretty heavy to handle. Imagine God, you know, with us, God walking as man. And yet it did occur. But also the Word of God tells us that Jesus is going to reign here upon this earth. That was told to Mary by the angel Gabriel when he was conceived in the womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, so therefore, we see that that we're living now in 1990, and therefore the year 2000 is going to be within 10 years. Now, if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, as I do, you know, that backs us up to 1993, and we're living in 1990. See, so we're very, very close, I feel, to the coming of the Lord. The Lord can always delay things. That is possible. God is God. He can do what he wants. But on the other hand, he tells us to study. And I believe that when we study the scriptures with a humble heart, the Lord does show us how near his coming could be, although we're not going to set any dates, of course. But one thing is, if you look at, we're living in 1990, and it could be 93. Another factor, I think, that is kind of interesting is the fact that nobody really knows for sure when Jesus was born. That's a disputed point. There's a lot of people that feel, a lot of theologians, historians, they may be right, they may be wrong, I don't know, but they do feel that Jesus was born not in 0, but rather in 2 B.C. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. But suppose they're right. What does that mean? That means that you start things 2 years earlier, and that means we're not living in 1990 now, but we're living rather in 1992, with 93 staring us in the face. The Lord's coming could be very, very near. Very, very near. So therefore, when some people say, well, Jerry, do you think the Lord could come, you know, could his coming be delayed maybe like 50 or 100 years? I don't see it that way. It seems to me that it's got to be very, very much sooner, like very soon. So therefore, we might notice that. So therefore, we know that we are in the end times. We know that Israel is back in the land again. Jesus said the generation that sees the fig tree blossom, the fig tree come to life again. This is going to be the generation that will see us coming. We know that the 6 days are almost completed. Then there's the 7th day, the Sabbath, that is coming. I also assume that you know about the rapture of the church. There are some denominations that teach this and some do not. But nevertheless, and I don't know the background of a lot of you, but let's just look at that for a moment because we are here in the Word. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And take a look at verse 16. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, this is one of the many places in Scripture. One of the many places in Scripture that the rapture is referred to. Now, we read as follows. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So there's one reference to the rapture. One of the things that I like to mention to people when they have never heard of the rapture before, but they may believe in the Bible or know somewhat about the Bible, I say, now, do you believe the book of Genesis? And if the person says, yes, I believe that, well, in the early chapters of Genesis, I think Genesis chapter 5, I believe it is, Enoch was translated. God took him. So simply what the Lord did for one person, he's going to do for many at the time of the rapture. In other words, soon, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, millions of born-again believers that are honestly walking with the Lord are going to be taken from this earth to heaven. So there's going to be a mass evacuation. Some people say the rapture is never found in the Bible, the word rapture. Well, it really is, depends on the translation or the language that you're using. For example, caught up, we just read the word caught up, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, in the rapture, in the Vulgate of Jerome, the Latin translation, the word is rapturi. And so there's where you get the word rapture, you know, just caught up, snatched, the great snatch. So therefore, the word rapture is in the Bible. It just depends on the language. It's in the Latin. So then another thing that I would assume that you would know about, and that would be the pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, the rapture taking place before the final year period, the final 7-year period of tribulation would come. I would assume that you would know about that. Now, this is somewhat disputed in the church today. Some say there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. Some say the church is going to go through half of it. Some say the church is going to go all the way through it. I believe that the Bible teaches that the church will not see one bit of the final 7 years that is indicated in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Now, if the Lord would delay his coming, and it's always possible, if he would delay his coming for some reason or another, on his calendar, his timing, whatever, then we must be ready to suffer and to die before the Lord. Those of us that are believers, we may see the inside of prisons, and we may have the honor of being a martyr for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready for this. Be ready to give your life for the name of the Lord. However, even despite the fact that persecution would come, I don't believe that we would ever see the final 7 years. And the big difference is we at the present time suffer the wrath of Satan. In John 10:10, Jesus says the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He says, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So we're fighting Satan. Satan uses individuals. There's a lot of people that we run across that are demonized. That is, they're very influenced by demonic forces. They persecute Christians. They hate the Lord, and so therefore they move against the Lord's own. However, tables are turned in the final 7 years. There it is not Satan moving, it is rather the wrath of God that is poured out upon this earth, the same way the wrath of God in a special way was poured out at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. God directly intervened. And that's what's going to happen in the final 7 years. In other words, before Jesus begins to rule and reign upon this earth, there needs to be a cleansing period. And so therefore, there's going to be a cleansing of the earth. It's ordained of God, it's desired by God, that there be this cleansing process. And it's going to be a very, very difficult time here upon this earth. Now, remember that even though it's going to be a very, very hard time, in the last analysis, I do believe it's an act of God's mercy. Because there are many people that you know and I know, they simply choose to ignore Jesus Christ. They've never made a real commitment to the Lord. Their walk with the Lord is really flaky. They're nominally Christians, if that. But you see, in their misery, praise God, some of them will call out on the name of the Lord, and they will, even though they die as martyrs, they will be forever with us in heaven. So in other words, at the rapture, the Lord comes for his church. 7 years later, he comes back with his church at what is called the Battle of Armageddon. All right, now, another thing that I would assume that you know is that during this tribulation period, there's going to be two great wars that the Bible talks about. The Bible has revealed to us that there's going to be two big wars, you might say, or two big battles. And there's going to be one at the beginning and one at the end of the tribulation period. The one at the beginning of the tribulation period is referred to in our vocabulary as World War III. And this is when Russia and the Arab nations will move against Israel, together with the Warsaw Pact nations of Eastern Europe. The Warsaw Pact is something that would deserve quite a bit of attention at the present time with regard to its dissolution, but there's much that could be said about that. But at any rate, the USSR and the Arab nations are going to attack Israel. Defending Israel will be Western Europe and the United States of America. Western Europe at this time, right after the rapture, the Antichrist will come into power. He's going to be a political, military dictator from Western Europe. Specifically, he's going to come, according to the Bible, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, and Daniel chapter 7, verse 24. He's going to come from the 11th, 12th, or the 13th nation of the common market, the European community, which would be Spain, Portugal, or the 13th one probably will be Austria. They have already applied as of July of 89 to get in. Now, another thing that I would like to mention is that although the Russians and the Arabs will attack Israel, God will see to it that the little nation stands. And in fact, the victory for Israel is going to be so great that it's going to take the Israelis 7 months to bury the dead Russians and Arabs that move against them.
7 months
it's going to take them to bury the dead. 7 months. That's in Ezekiel chapter 39, in case you'd want to take a look at it. Let's go there for just a moment. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 39. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 39, let's take a look, please. The battle has taken place. You'd have to read Ezekiel 38 and 39 on your own. And in verse 12, Ezekiel 39, 12, can we find that? Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 12. And here it says, in 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. All right. Now, who is them? Them would be the attackers. Who are the attackers? The USSR and the Arabs. Now, there's going to be a nuclear holocaust that will be perpetrated. It's going to take place, and as long as we're open at this spot, I would assume that you know a little bit about Ezekiel 38 and 39. Go back, please, to verse 6. So Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 6. Now here the Lord says, and it's during this battle, he says, I will send a fire on Magog. Now Magog would refer to Russia, particularly southern industrial Russia. I will send a fire on Magog and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands. Now, the coastlands or the isles are those that are far, far away. And it would refer to Western Europe and the United States of America. So, therefore, Western Europe is going to be the target of a Soviet attack. And also, there's going to be a surprise nuclear attack perpetrated on the United States of America after the rapture of the church takes place. And as we look around this country today, we see that there's many, many evils. But judgment is coming. And those that are left behind after the rapture will be left for that holocaust. The days of the United States existing without judgment are very, very numbered. However, the Lord is going to, in a miraculous way, just as he miraculously preserves Israel, the Lord also will miraculously preserve the United States of America. Because when you study Isaiah chapter 18, which is a chapter of the Bible that refers to the United States of America, it shows this little nation, after judgment, going into the millennial kingdom. And we might have a study on the United States and its role sometime. It would be a subject of a good hour's teaching. But at any rate, so therefore, Russia and the United States are no longer going to be superpowers after the Holocaust that takes place. This fire is not a forest fire, it's nuclear fire. And then that will give rise to the Antichrist of Western Europe, who will be, he'll rise, and he's the apparent victor in World War III, and he'll use the 10 nations of Western Europe as a springboard to really get control over the world during these 7 years that he's on stage. I assume that you know that, at least in its essence. Another thing, too, with regard to the pre-tribulation rapture, one verse of scripture that I might give you would be just this could be the subject of a whole teaching, but at any rate, Luke 21:36. Jesus was talking about the end times. And in Luke 21:36, he says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So in other words, there is a way of escape, and it is designed by the Lord. Why does the Lord do that? I don't know. It's just that God has a procedure that he set up, and that is that contrary to Satan, he doesn't injure his own. For example, when Satan moves, Satan will move indiscriminately. He will move against the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. He comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy in any way that he can. However, when the Lord moves, he doesn't move against his own. We see that when the Lord intervened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham said to the Lord, he says, "Lord," he says, "you're going to wipe out Sodom?" He says, "Suppose there's 50 righteous in Sodom." He says, "And what to do, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'd spare the whole place with those 50 righteous." So then Abraham begins to negotiate with the Lord. He gets down to 10. He says, "Suppose there are 10. The Lord says, "For 10, I'd spare the whole place." See, he doesn't move against the righteous when he moves against the unrighteous. Finally, it turns out that there's only one righteous man, and this is Sodom. And in Genesis chapter 19, the angel says to Lot, he says to Lot, "Haste thee, escape there." In other words, get out of town. He says, "For I can do nothing until thou," as you are a just man, "until thou be gone there." Until you get out of town, I can't bring God's wrath. God has not changed. It says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, "I change not." So therefore, the Lord has a procedure that he follows. So therefore, we want to adjust to Bible thinking rather than have the Bible adjust to our thinking. Now, also too, I in the first tape that we did on the 13th of this month, I mentioned already this evening that we emphasized the role of Russia, how there's something very strange going on that's behind the scenes. If you're a wage earner and you get your taxes taken out, there's a chunk of that goes to keeping Gorbachev in power. And they say, "Well, you know, we have glasnost and perestroika now, and we want that to continue, and so therefore we don't want him moved out of power, and so therefore we need to support and back up the Soviet regime." Now the problem is, from the natural mind's point of view, this makes sense. However, from the Word of God, we have a big problem, because as long as you have your Bible open here to Ezekiel 39, go back one page to Ezekiel chapter 38, would you please? Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 38, it talks about the fact that the Lord is going to be against the leader of the USSR. So Ezekiel 38:1 says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog." Now, Magog refers to Russia. Magog is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. He was a grandson of Noah, and he migrated to that area north of the Caucasus Mountains, which is the heart of Russia. That's not the only way that you can figure out who or what Magog is, but that's one way. "Set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." Meshach is a Bible name for Moscow, and Tubal is an old name for Tobolsk, the capital of Siberia. Those two nations formed together as one union. It was the Treaty of Union was signed in 1923, and at that time it became not two nations, but the USSR, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. Now, so the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. It's an interesting thing that a man whose name we read every day in the newspaper is Gorbachev. His name is spelled G-O-R-B-A-C-H-E-V, and yet, in the Ukrainian language, if you take the first three letters of Gorbachev's name, it's not G-O-R, but it's G-O-G, then R-B-A-C-H-E-V. So in other words, in the Ukrainian language, the first three letters of Gorbachev's name are G-O-G. Now, does that mean that he is Gog? I don't know. He may be dead tomorrow, or he may be the one that leads the USSR and the Arab nations against Israel. Time will tell, but it's interesting. And so forth. Now, then there's this attack that is made. Let's look at verse 8. It says, after many days thou shalt be visited, Ezekiel 38:8. After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. So it's not back in Ezekiel's time. The latter years, the latter days refers to the time right before the second coming. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many peoples. In Israel today, there are people from over 100 different nations against the mountains of Israel. So in other words, there's an attack going to be made. This is the word of God. I trust the word of God more than I trust NBC. I trust the word of God more than CBS and ABC. Now, the thing is, the word of God says there's going to be an attack against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, those long waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall ultimately dwell safely, all of them, and so forth. So when this happens, the Lord is going to get upset, very upset. And look at verse 18. It says, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, when Gog dares to wipe out Israel. And then he says, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. You've gone too far. I will not allow this. I will not allow Israel to be pushed into the sea. One of the reasons that the Lord will not allow this, go back one more page and look at Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 25. God is not a man that he should lie. And he made a promise in Ezekiel chapter 37 and in verse 25 to Israel. He's never going to break his promise. That's why even though Russia and the Arab nations, if all the nations of the earth were gathered against that little nation over there, they would not be able to exterminate Israel. So when they are brought back into the land, which is told in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, then it says, and they shall dwell in the land. Verse 25 now, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant. When they come back, they're not going to be living in Africa. They're going to be back in their own land again, in which your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell in it, even they. So they're going to dwell in it that are brought back, and they came back in 48 now, and their children, and their children's children. And here's God's approval. God is not a man that he should lie. And he says, they shall dwell there forever. What does that mean? That means that when Russia and the Arab hordes decide once and for all to eliminate Israel, they've tried four times now. There have been four major wars since 1948, and each time, you know, little Israel, having only about 3 to 4 million people, has been able to overcome the Arab nations that have over 100 million over there. They've always come out on top. But they figure if Big Brother ever comes down from the north, they would be annihilated. God's word says it shall not be. Rather, Big Brother from the north is going to get annihilated. So, at least portions of the nation. So therefore, there is this attack going to be made. Now, you might say, what about the United States? With the United States, we are the great friend of Israel. See, the one who has supplied the arms, the one who has supplied the arms to the Arab nations is basically Russia. Basically Russia. The one who has supplied arms to Israel is basically the United States of America. In fact, Israel has been put on a par with our primary ally, allies, which would be like in Western Europe. Others, there would be an attack against, let's say, England or any of those nations of the economic community. You know, that would virtually be an attack against the United States. Israel is placed on that status, primary ally. And so, therefore, the Kremlin would know that that there could be no attack made against Israel without also having to deal with the United States of America. And therefore we come to the subject that we had in the tape of a couple of weeks ago. In the tape of a couple of weeks ago, we indicated that Shevardnadze, when he was speaking about, maybe a month or so ago at this big Congress that they had there in Moscow, he publicly admitted that 25% of their budget is going to the military. 25%, I would say in the United States of America, we're doing well if we have 6% of our budget to the military. They have 25%. And when you hear about the fact that they're reducing these things, you know, what they're doing is they're just getting rid of the old, but they're making new, and they're not moving so much with the, you know, the conventional warfare things. They're moving more towards the big stuff, the strategic, you know, the type of armament that could be used against continents. And so therefore, in the last tape that we did a couple of weeks ago, we showed the fact that it's quite interesting when you look at the submarine picture. Now, we, for example, with regard to submarines, there's two basic types of submarines. One are called attack submarines, and they would be used against other submarines and shipping, that sort of a thing. But then there's the really big ones, and these are the ballistic missile submarines. These are their total purpose is offense, and they have ballistic missiles on there that can destroy cities. And on a typical Typhoon class Soviet submarine. Now, the Typhoon class is the biggest. They're the big ones, bigger than anything that we have. We have the Tridents, but the Soviets are almost the almost twice the size, at least in the width of these submarines. And they have 180 independently targeted nuclear warheads on that submarine. What does that mean in simple language? In simple language, that means that one submarine can knock out, destroy, annihilate, level 180 cities. One submarine. Now, at the present time, this year, the Soviets, and I got this from two different intelligence reports, but at any rate, they're building 9 more of these in addition to the arsenal of submarines that they already have. 9 more at the cost of $2 billion apiece. Now that's almost $20 billion that is being given to building these ballistic missile submarines. And when you consider what just one of them could do, they keep building and building and building and building because they have they have many of them already. I believe the number is something like, I could be wrong on this point, but I believe it's 36 they have already. The question that we could ask is, why the overkill? See, Russia's economy is in shambles. The people are really having a hard time. And yet they keep building to the military, building the military, building the military. Why? See, why the overkill? And the thing is, if we read the Bible, see, there are plans that they have for world conquest. One of the things that I might point out to you this evening before we get to Babylon, one of the final things would be that Russia is coming apart. Let's say the USSR would be a better term. The USSR is coming apart at the seams. We all know that, don't we? Okay, now, if you were a leader in a nation that was kind of coming apart in the seams, what's one tactic that you could use that would draw the nation together again? War. War is what does that. Now, here's a factor that not that many people realize because it's only come out with glasnost. See, now with glasnost, which means openness, there's been revealed things that have not been revealed before. So in other words, sometimes this glasnost works in our favor and we find out things that we didn't know before. And one of the things that we found out is that from 1/3 to 1/2 of the Soviet military is Muslim. What does that mean, if 1/3 to 1/2 of the Soviet military is Muslim? That would mean that they all would be very, very anti-Israel. And since there's all sorts of problems that are going on within the Soviet Union, and there's great dissatisfaction. See, the Muslims in the Confederacy or the Union, you might say, a lot of them have hostility towards the Russians because they feel we've been domineered too long, and Russia made a bad mistake in moving into Afghanistan for many reasons. But one of the things is a Muslim nation, and so therefore it was never really popular at home for Russians, where there's such a tremendous Muslim population, to be moving against a Muslim country. See, so therefore, when we consider that and we look at what the Bible has to say, things begin to make sense. But at any rate, the talk is all of peace and the so-called peace dividend, but the preparations are for war. And don't believe otherwise. And the real war, a lot of it is going to be from the point of view of the naval powers. It's interesting that both in the Soviet Union and also in our country, the big guns in the Navy are those that are experts in submarine warfare. Because, you see, submarines constitute the great danger because it's a target that can never be seen, it's a target that's constantly on the move, and yet it could virtually wipe out a continent. these things, and so therefore they realize that, and usually you'll find that the head men are those who have a very, very skilled knowledge of warfare in the seas. One of the things that we might remember is that in Revelation chapter 8, when this nuclear holocaust does take place, in addition to one-third of the land surface of the earth being affected by this, and when you study Israel, Russia, the Arab nations, and the Warsaw Pact nations of Eastern Europe that are ideologically with them, and then on the other hand, Western Europe and the United States, it comes out to exactly one-third of the land surface of the earth. But there's also something that's been proven that I didn't know of until recently, and that is that when there's a nuclear explosion in the water for some reason, maybe because of the fish that are there, whatever, it turns to blood. And one-third of the ocean is going to become blood, according to Revelation chapter 8. Let's read that for a moment. Let's go to Revelation 8. Now, the book of Revelation chapter 8, and let's just read one verse for the sake of time. Let's start with verse 7. And it says in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire." Now, the fire is not a forest fire, it's nuclear fire. So this is Revelation 8, 7. "First angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees," that would be the land surface, "was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up." But now notice this, and it says verse 8, "And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life," that would include men, of course, "died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed," and so forth. Also, too, when we talk about this World War III at the beginning of the tribulation period, let's go back one page to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, go back one page. The death factor is given in this, and it says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." This is the fourth of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. "I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill, with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth." So therefore, the result of World War III is going to be one-fourth of the population of the planet is going to die as a direct or indirect result. Now, this is going to be over 1 billion people. So therefore, when you see all the mocking of God that's going on, when you see all the killing that's going on of unborn children, when you see the cursing, the swearing, and when you see the lifestyle of that's portrayed for the United States on television, and all, you just go on and on. Judgment is coming. God will only put up with this for so long. And one of the primary targets is the United States of America, of course, because we must be neutralized lest we help Israel. So then, as we know, 7 years later, there's the Battle of Armageddon. Now, this is a totally different scene, and this is shortly before Jesus comes. In fact, Jesus arrives at what is called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, with that being said, let's get to the focal point that I'd like to give kind of maybe in the second half of our little discussion this evening and the little teaching that we have, and that is Iraq, Saddam Hussein, and Babylon, that sort of a thing. I think we might kind of give an overview of the situation first, and then we can look at some scriptures to show where we're getting this information. Now, the first thing that I would like to mention is that not explicitly, but implicitly, Iraq is mentioned in Ezekiel 38. Let's go back again to Ezekiel 38. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 38, the Word of God tells us the nations that will be with Russia in attacking Israel and her allies, Western Europe and the United States. So in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 5, in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 5, it says as follows. Now, with Gog of the land of Magog is going to be Persia, and then it says Ethiopia and Libya with them. And then verse 6 says Gomer, house of Togarmah of the north quarters. All right. Now, Persia means more than Iran of today. Iran, up until 1936, used to be called Persia. And then the name was changed to Iran. The Persian Empire basically encompassed the Arab nations of the Mideast. The Persian Empire went all the way from West Pakistan to the Mediterranean, all the way from Turkey on the north down to Egypt on the south, with one exception, and that was Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia was never conquered by the Persian Empire. So therefore, included within this term Persia would be not only Iran, but also Iraq, you know, and Lebanon and Syria and the various nations that are Arab over there. So Gomer here would refer, in verse 6, Gomer would refer to the Eastern European nations, and Togarma of the North Quarters would refer to Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania. And they're seeking their independence today, of course, as would be all these other nations. But militarily, you watch, and the Soviet Union is going to be holding on. Even, for example, in East Germany. Okay, now supposedly today, we have the joining together of East and West Germany. Well, they are together as far as the economic union and the political union for all practical purposes, but they are not together militarily. In fact, part of the treaty is, although Germany is going to belong to NATO rather than the Warsaw Pact, the interesting thing is that no NATO troops will be allowed into East Germany. Furthermore, there are 370,000 Russian troops in East Germany, and they're not going to be out of there for years. See, so the Bible is coming on just fine. Everything is working out just very well. All right, now, so therefore, when we take a look at the situation today, we find that Iraq has this leader by the name of Saddam Hussein, who is somewhat of an egotist, as we probably can figure out. He is over there, and he, according to one report I read, believes in reincarnation, and he believes that he is the reincarnation. Now, listen to this. This is important from the biblical point of view, that he is the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon.
Oh, wow.
You know, that's interesting. You see, because the times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. See, the times of the Gentiles refer to those times where other nations would control the city of God, which is Jerusalem. And because of the sinfulness of Judah in Jerusalem, the Lord allowed Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, starting in 606 BC, to move against them with victories, and then finally the city of Jerusalem itself fell in 586 BC. And then there was the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, then followed the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire was on stage when Jesus was here upon this earth. But and then, as the Bible also tells us, the Roman Empire is going to have two phases. There's going to be the Roman Empire at the time of Christ, and there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire we can see today is going to be the part of this economic community, the common market nations. That's a whole subject in itself. Another teaching that we could do sometime, Lord willing. But at any rate, Saddam Hussein is one who wants the grandeur of the past to come to his nation. If you go over to Baghdad, which is the capital of Iraq today, they tell us that there are billboards over there where you see there's two men on this billboard and they're shaking hands across the centuries. One is Nebuchadnezzar, who lived 2,500 years ago, and then also we have the picture of Saddam, who is now presently alive. He has, at the present time, about roughly one-third. He has control over one-third of the oil reserves of the world. If he, granted that he has Kuwait right now, but if he had been able to take Saudi Arabia there, that unless probably the United States had moved in, he would have controlled about half of the oil reserves of the world, and therefore would be a much more of a problem to the other nations of the world. Now, the interesting thing that I find is that although today the capital of the country of Iraq is Baghdad. The Bible doesn't seem to focus on Baghdad. Why not? I don't know. But about 50 to 60 miles south of Baghdad is the ancient city of Babylon. Now, for centuries, it was called Hilla, spelled H-I-L-L-A. And then within the last 20 years or so, they began to, particularly maybe in the last, I'd say, 10, 12 years, they began to rebuild it. And as they began to rebuild it, they restored the ancient name, which is Babylon. Now, remember a couple of things about Iraq. The Tigris and the Euphrates River. Remember the Tigris and the Euphrates River from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 2, I think it is? Now, the Tigris and the Euphrates River are both in Iraq. Imagine that. So we're really, the focus today is right back to the beginning again, as it were. Tigris and Euphrates River is there. And there's, of course, a possibility that in that area, you know, that there was the Garden of Eden. The possibility, anyway, some feel that way. But nevertheless, when we find that after the flood, the Lord commanded the people to disperse, the Lord didn't want a one-world government. Why doesn't the Lord want a one-world government? Because the Lord knows that, by and large, people are evil. And the person, the fellow at the top of the pyramid, is probably going to be evil, and thereby he will not allow those who want to serve God to serve God. See? And so therefore the Lord said, scatter. But there was a fellow that says, no way do I want to scatter. What was his name? Nimrod. Okay, where was his headquarters? Babel. What is Babel? Babel is the old name for present-day Babylon, 60 miles south of Baghdad in Iraq. And so, therefore, this fellow was building. Actually, he was building a ziggurat, and they weren't dumb enough that they thought they could reach heaven. Actually, that was to study the stars, because they were involved in astrology. Now, we all know that astrology is evil. Astrology is not of God, because our destiny is not in the hands of the stars that God created. Our destiny is in the hands of the Lord Himself. So, at any rate, the Lord confused the languages. And the rest of the story, I think we know, and the fact that most false religion had its origin in Babel or Babylon. Well, at any rate, Hussein or Saddam, by the way, Saddam means one who confronts. That's somebody that just stands up and, by golly, you know, I'm going to confront you. You know, we're going to have it out. That sort of a thing. That's what Saddam means. But at any rate, he on his part wants to restore the glory of the past to his nation. He's a pretty sharp fellow. He's an attorney. He's a lawyer. And he figures, you know, look at all this oil we've got, and look how dependent, you know, the rest of the world is on the oil. You know, we should be really making a power play, and we can charge what we want, and the glory of the past can come back again to Iraq and to Babylon. So therefore, for about the past 10 years or so, a little bit longer than that, he has been rebuilding. He came into power in 79, and he's been rebuilding Babylon on a magnificent scale. He's even in the process of rebuilding the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is being rebuilt. He's brought in archaeologists from the University of Turin in Italy. He's brought in archaeologists from the University of California at Los Angeles here in this country. And they got hold of the ancient writings and all the charts and whatever. And he's attempting to rebuild the ancient palace and get the city going. Recently, they've had music festivals over there. He's caught this idea of the music festival so that all the cultures of the world will come there. And they have a great Babylonian festival in the autumn. And it's to focus there, and some people refer to it that it's going to be, if it continues, it's going to be the Las Vegas of the Mideast. He wants people to go there. Now, he wanted to build this up quickly, and the fellow who was in charge said, we have an absolute blank check. We can write anything, any amount of money we want. But there was one thing that went wrong, and that was the Iran-Iraq War. Now, the Iran-Iraq War went roughly from 80 to 88, 8 years, and there was just hundreds of thousands, million lives were lost, more than that. And it was started, now remember, with the Iran-Iraq War that had such terrible casualties, and it ended up in a stalemate for all practical purposes, although they say theoretically Saddam won. It was virtually a stalemate, but Saddam was the one that started it. See, the Shah of Iran was built up by this country, by the United States of America, Shah of Iran. But unfortunately, during the days of the Jimmy Carter administration, the CIA was really cut back, and the intelligence sources were not at work, and there were powerful forces within Iran that wanted to topple this man that was so pro-West, and actually it just did happen, took us by surprise, and then there was the hostage situation that we're all familiar with. For 444 days, the Americans were hostages over there in Iran. But at any rate, when the Shah was deposed, then Saddam says, you know, hey, now's my chance. So he attacked, and he said, I want to get back some land that really belongs to us. And the war was underway, and that was that. He proved himself to be ruthless, because even against the Kurds, it's 85% Muslim, 85% Muslim in Iraq, but there are about 15% Kurds, I believe, up there in the northern area. But he used poison gas against them that would be really his own people. So therefore, he's a man who will use it against human beings. And therefore, with good reason, you know, the American military forces over there at the present time are concerned. Well, at any rate, what does the Bible have to say about all this? Well, I don't know what the fate of this particular individual, Saddam, is. Maybe it's contained in the Bible somewhere, but I don't know really what's going to happen. All we do know for sure from the point of view of the Bible, and we'll try to close this off in about maybe 10 minutes from now. We'll have 10 minutes, and then we'll close this, and we'll have to continue that another time. But we do know that the Arabs are going to unite, and they're going to attack Israel with Russian intervention from the north. This can be shown again and again. Now, it's very hard for me personally to see how they would attack Israel with Israel's big brother, the United States, having troops over there. So I would suspect that the United States troops would go home, although again, maybe not. It's kind of hard to tell. But at any rate, they will unite. They'll say, why are we fighting? We're all brothers. We have one enemy that we hate even more than we hate one another or whoever, and it's Israel. They hate Israel. And Saddam is very highly qualified. He has the chemical warfare, he has biological warfare, and in fact, if it weren't for Israel back in 1981, when Menachem Begin was prime minister over there, he sent his planes to wipe out their nuclear warhead plant that they were building. And if it wasn't for that Israeli airstrike back in 81, Iraq today would have nuclear warheads. See? Is bad enough what they do have. And of course, Saddam wants this. But at any rate, we do know that there will be this attack by the Arabs. The Arabs will lose. So therefore, that means that very soon down the road, it means that Saddam, if he's still alive, is going to be a loser. And the Arab nations, and it says this in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45, or verse, actually 36 through 45 is the general area, but it indicates that the Arab nations are going to be at the feet of this willful king who is the Antichrist. However, one thing that's kind of interesting, and this is when you study Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18 and other sections of the Bible, you realize that after the rapture of the church, there's going to be a false religious system that's going to be operating during the tribulation period. A false religious system. See, man is kind of naturally religious. The only thing he worships, not the true God. He, you know, worships cows and donkeys and stars, you know, and toads and turtles and all that. And he shouldn't, but that's, and then many times it's self. You know, this New Age movement is a focus upon self. You know, I am God. I can do anything. That's part of the New Age thinking. Okay, so we do know that apparently the beginning of this religious system is going to be in Rome. And it's going to be there for a very short time, probably just till World War III. That's going to happen probably just a couple of weeks after the rapture of the church. There's a verse for that, but I won't go into it now. And then, probably because of the military attack and the fact that the cities of Western Europe, some of the main cities anyway, would be having fallout and whatever, although the primary target would be the United States of America, but they've got to get some other place. Well, now, Babylon of Iraq is not a military target. Not a military target. and it's got marvelous climate, like Las Vegas, that sort of a thing, is being rebuilt. And so therefore, when you study Revelation chapter 18, you find that studying Revelation 17 and 18, at mid-tribulation, this particular city, Babylon, is wiped out. It's wiped out by the Antichrist. But in the first half of the tribulation period, before it's wiped out, it's a great city of commerce. And it's also the headquarters of a religious system that will be persecuting those who genuinely come to Jesus Christ the hard way during the tribulation period. And they will be the martyrs of Jesus, the tribulation saints. Now, right now, Saddam wants to rebuild this city, and he's putting as much money as he can into it. The problem that he had was this: with his Iran-Iraq war, he couldn't put all of his funds into it because he had to fight the war, but he still continued to build it somewhat. But you see, it has to be that way, because if the city were totally built, then Revelation chapter 18, that indicates that that city made the merchants of the earth rich, you see, during the first half of the tribulation period, wouldn't fit. So in other words, the rapture has to take place while the city is being rebuilt, and is being rebuilt right now. And you might say, well, now, wait a minute, why would it be that at mid-tribulation, the Antichrist, as it says in Revelation 17, 16, if you want to look it up, I believe that's the verse, it talks about the fact that there's going to be, it looks like a bomb has dropped on the city and it's wiped out very quickly. And you might say, why is that? Well, at mid-tribulation, Satan is going to indwell the body of the Antichrist. There's going to be an assassination attempt against the Antichrist. Satan is going to indwell the very body of the Antichrist. And at this point, he doesn't want... Now remember, Satan wants to be worshipped himself. He doesn't want all this worship going on to the sun and the moon and the stars and toads and frogs and whatever, and to people. He wants everything focused upon himself. And so therefore, he wipes out this city, which is the headquarters of the false religious system, so that in the second half of the tribulation period from Jerusalem, he is going to receive all worship of men on earth, at least those that are willing to do that. We know in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says that he's going to go into the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he's going to basically demand that people worship him or die. And to show that you worship him, take a mark on your right hand or the forehead. You can't buy or sell without that mark. So therefore, Babylon is gone at mid-tribulation, but it's going to be a big, thriving city in the first half of the tribulation period. So therefore, as we look at the scene today, what do we say? What's going on over there? I would say the answer to what's going on over there, when people ask me what's going on over there today, I give them Matthew chapter 24, and I take verses 7 and 8. Matthew 24, verses 7 and 8 says, "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So that's where I feel that we are today, the beginning of sorrows. So now keep in mind also that although Iraq, and I'm going to just tack here in the last 5 minutes, just a few little postscripts to what we've said this evening. And that would be that although Iraq right now is the greatest military power in the Mideast, I mean, it's an awesome military power that they have, really it is. In fact, I've been reading in journals and in newspapers that really there's not much chance that we would have against them unless, if we stay with conventional weapons. The only way that we could overcome them would be by using the big gun, the nuclear weapons and so forth, because they have a million-man army. They have 5,000 to 6,000 tanks. I believe that when Hitler invaded Russia, all he had was 1,000. The number of tanks that they have today in Iraq would exceed the combined number of tanks of Germany and France and England combined. I mean, he's armed to the teeth. But at any rate, although he is the greatest military power, it talks about in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, that it says the king of the south is going to move against Israel and the Antichrist, with whom they're in league together. And then the king of the north, Russia, is going to get in on the act very quickly. Well, now, the king, all focal point of geography is from Jerusalem. And it would be hard for me to imagine the king of the south being Baghdad. And so therefore, I would take the king of the south, still to be the ancient enemy of Israel, which would be Egypt. And although things look good in the days of Anwar Sadat, and he made the treaty with Israel, kind of a treaty to make a treaty is the idea, Nevertheless, with Mubarak in there, Mubarak has just laid it on the line. He says, now look at it. He says, we have a treaty with Israel. He says, but, he says, if Israel would ever be involved in any type of war with any Arab, he says, automatically we would be with the Arabs. Well, that means the treaty is worthless right now. In other words, he says, Egypt is with the Arab, their Arab brothers. They are not going to be in any way siding in with Israel. And there's a hatred that they all have for Israel. And what we see over there in the Mideast today is the old rivalry between Ishmael and Isaac. See, the Arabs over there today trace their ancestry to Abraham, but through Ishmael, not through Isaac. And yet the promise is through Isaac. See, God tells us, God says, the Lord said with regard to the land over there, the Lord says in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, he says, I will give unto thee Abraham and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Does everlasting include 1990? Yes, it does. See, so in other words, either we accept the word of God or we accept what the United Nations wants to do. I accept the word of God. Now also, too, you see, they want Jerusalem because according to Saddam Hussein and the Muslim world over there, Mohammed supposedly jumped up to heaven, you know, from the Dome of the Rock area. They're part of their mythology. But they say, you know, this is ours. Well, no, Israel says, no, this is ours. And but the Lord has he's decided everything. In fact, the verse that, one of the verses, there's many, but one of the verses that shows how the Lord has decided everything is in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 6. And in 2 Chronicles 6:6, the Lord says, but I have chosen Jerusalem. And then he says, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people, Israel. So in other words, he hasn't chosen Mohammed's name to be there in Jerusalem. He's chosen his own name to be there in Jerusalem. But the Arab world will not recognize that. And so therefore, we look at the situation and we see that the tension over there is getting heavier and heavier. The thoughts are of war. War will come. Although yet, this is not the big one. The big one will come after the rapture, when all the Arabs will be united against Israel. So I would suggest that in our thinking, we think with the Word of God, not with the NBC, CBS, ABC. Let's think with the Word of God. Some people, one man, he was a college professor actually, came up to me afterwards. He says, you know, he says, he heard one of these talks that I gave. He says, you know, paraphrasing, but he says, I don't like you. He says, you seem to think that Israel can get away with anything. He says, you're so pro-Israel. And I says, no, I says, I am pro-Israel, but I says, also, I know that the Lord loves the Arabs also just as much as he loves the Jews. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's Arab, that's Jew, that's Gentile, anybody that would receive Jesus can be saved. And I says, however, thinking with the Word of God, although the land, according to the Word of God over there, does belong to Israel, nevertheless, because Israel is rejecting her Messiah, she's going to have to go through the tribulation period. That's what it's going to be, by and large anyway. So therefore, let's think with the Word of God. And as we look at these situations and all the key elements, God has told us ahead of time in His Word what's going to come to pass. So therefore, in the meanwhile, let's walk before the Lord in holiness. And in the time that we have left, whatever that is, let's make sure that we lead holy lives. And as much as possible, we lead people to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now, what we'll do at this point is we will reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's anyone here or anyone that might be listening to a tape somewhere, sometime, and you want to receive Jesus, by all means, say this prayer with us. What does it mean to be saved? It means we need to, first of all, repent of our sins. Some people want to come to the Lord without repenting of their sins. We must repent. We're sorry for what we've done. It caused Jesus to be crucified. Secondly, we must realize that Jesus is not just mere man, but he did come down to the earth as the very Son of the living God, and that he died in your place and in my place on the tree of Calvary. He died, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. And the desire of our heart is that he become our Lord. He be in charge of our lives. So therefore, if you can agree with these things, say this prayer and don't hesitate in your own words to lead somebody to the Lord. Don't wait. Don't say, come to church with me next Sunday. Just right there in the parking lot, wherever you're at, in your home, whatever it is, say, well, let me just lead you in a little prayer where you can come to Jesus. And when we go to heaven, let's bring as many as we can with us to heaven so that they don't have to face the horrible things that are going to soon come upon the earth according to the Word of God. So let's say this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus,
Jesus,
I'm very sorry for my sins.
I repent.
I ask forgiveness.
And I know, Lord,
that you forgive me.
I confess that you, Jesus, are the very Son of the living God.
You died in my place
for my sins.
Wash me clean with your blood,
which was shed
at Calvary.
Although you died on that cross,
I believe God raised you from the dead on the third day.
And the desire of my heart
is that you be my Lord,
and my life be directed by you.
Lord, I've said this prayer from my heart.
By faith,
I believe that I am saved.
My home is heaven.
And therefore, Lord,
because of you,
I rejoice.
Amen.